Amen. And hopefully you have an outline there. And as you have an outline, you notice the title of the sermon is The Promise of God. Now, last week, Sargon preached to us from Galatians 3:13, and we thank him very much for that. It was an excellent message. I commend it to you. Verses 13 and 14 are kind of the teeter-totter pivot point of this particular passage, we could even say of the book, but especially of chapter 3. Now remember, chapter divisions, verse divisions, they're artificial. They're given to help us find passages and be able to talk with one another about different passages. But what we can see is a really good division here, because what we're talking about in the first part of the passage of chapter 3 is faith. Faith, 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 faith coming to us in so many different ways, but you're going to notice today it's promise. And now there are many great and precious promises that we have, but all our promises are found in Christ Jesus the Lord. So we can talk about the promise and be right, or we can talk about promises. Let me just read verses 13 and 14 for you, even though we're not going to deal with them today. But you'll see the teeter-totter, you'll see the talk of love, you'll see the talk of promise. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so, basically, we have faith being spoken about. We have promise being spoken about. And all these promises, as I said, are mediated to us through Christ, who is the ultimate promise and the fulfillment of all the promises. Now, as I read this next passage from verses 15 to 29, please note how many times the word promise or promises is given to us. It's prominent, just like faith was in the first 13 verses. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, and no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, the only criticism we could have here would be that chapter 4 continues the same thought. Okay, but we can only deal with so much, right, at one time. In fact, this is such a large chunk and passage here that we'll deal with chapter 4, verse 7 verses the next time, and that will also help us to deal with verses 24 and 25 and maybe even part of 26 next time. We won't really get into a whole lot of that today. Time is not going to be on our side if we try to, and we want to spend enough time to make sure we fleshed out these truths so we understand what's being said. So, as we just recall, chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, Paul gives us a personal and historical recounting of the problem that Christianity faced and has crept in amongst the Galatians. And in retrospect, it wasn't surprising that they'd been carried away into following after Judaism after Christ came. So the Judaizers came in, and they were enticed, and they saw something that appealed to them, and they were moving away from the true gospel into law-keeping. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul basically, in some ways, sympathizes with them and tells them how common this problem can be and how enticing this problem can be. And Paul shows the transition from Jewish traditions to freedom in Christ was a difficult transition even for the apostles. The apostles Peter, James, and John, even Barnabas, were found to be swayed into Jewish traditions that had been fulfilled by Christ and into Jewish law-keeping that had been done away in Christ. Now, when Christ came, some things weren't done away with. Salvation was always by faith. Abraham is the example that salvation is by faith alone. And after Abraham, about, as the text says here, 430 years later, comes the law. Moses and the law, the very thing the Judaizers loved, 430 years later, now comes on the scene. Were they going to nullify the promises that God made to Abraham? Was God going to change his mind now and say, you know what? I gave Abraham a promise. And Abraham was justified by faith. But you know, that's not working out so well. Why don't we try some law keeping now and see how the people do that? Obviously, that's ridiculous. But that's the kind of thought process that Paul is trying to set up here. With the coming of Christ, the Mosaic era came to an end. It had been instituted to pave the way for Christ, but now that Christ had come, there was no longer a need for the Mosaic law. The law had done its job, the law fulfilled by Christ, a new age had dawned. But like I said, Jewish traditions die hard, and they were deeply ingrained, even for Paul. Remember when we went through the book of Acts? I don't necessarily say Paul was wrong to do this, but in the providence of God, he was captured and never a free man again because he went to the temple and he was engaged in some Jewish sacrifices and Jewish traditions like that. And he was captured in the midst of the temple. It was in the providence of God, and that became his fourth missionary journey as he went and went to the places that God would have him to be, and he actually made it to Rome because of that capture. But nonetheless, even for Paul, who I believe was sincerely trying to be all things to all men and trying to show that he did have a true heart of love for his Jewish brothers. He was a Jew himself. He was a Jew of the flesh. Trying to show a true heart of love and that he wasn't seeking to absolutely destroy Jews. But God himself would destroy Judaism in 70 AD. You know, the Galatians really didn't have an excuse. We could kind of excuse James and John and Peter and Barnabas and even Paul because they were Jews. This is the way they were raised. These were the things that they loved. These were the things they cared about. These were the things that they knew. These were the things they were comfortable with. And they also realized that Christ Jesus the Lord was the most important thing. But the Jewish traditions were not part of what the Galatians had been part of. They'd been pagan Gentiles. There's no way you can bring paganism into Christianity. That just cannot be done. But to them, it seemed spiritual to bring Old Testament Judaism into Christianity, to go back to the ways of the law. And this church was probably, 90% or more Gentile, maybe more. We don't know how many Jewish people by blood there were in Galatia, if there were Jews in their midst, it was a small minority. This was a Gentile church. And Paul found it was hard for Jewish believers that were in that transitional stage to not fall back to the Old Testament style of law keeping. And then to make it worse, because the law isn't a wicked thing, but the law can be used wickedly when we try to use it to add to our righteousness. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were saying. You know, they said, unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, what does that mean about Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, they'd come to Christ by faith. And now, as he says in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Christ crucified is the message. And that was the message that they were losing. And Paul was shocked. Shocked to see the Galatian Gentiles had bought into the Judaizers' traditions. But you know, it's something that we do too. If we're not careful, they say, well, I'd never do that. And you probably don't buy into those kind of traditions. But what's the problem with these kinds of religious traditions? They're physical, they're man-centered, and they're sensual. I don't mean that in the wrong sense. I mean, it's just they appeal to our senses. So what do we see happening even in Christianity? There's nothing wrong with having nice buildings. You know, God has provided us a building that is not fancy by any stretch of the imagination. But it's comfortable, and it's nice. And you can sit in padded pews, and you can have air conditioning, and you can have heat, and we have a sound system, and you can hear. And these are things that people didn't have 100 years ago, and we have them. So we shouldn't complain, you know. And I'll be going to Georgetown, Texas next week, where they just built a brand new building. Do you realize how rare it is for a Reformed Baptist church to have their own building? I was counting it up in our own Southern California area here, where we have 9 churches that are in our local association, and we're about to add a 10th one, if God is so willing, down in Hemet. And if all that comes to pass, out of 10 churches, you know how many have their own facility? 3. And everybody else either meets in a rented building that they have to share, just like the Spanish church does here with us, or the Mountain Reformed Church, which doesn't have a pastor, has a rented church that's theirs, that they're able to have exclusive use of. But they don't have a pastor. So you can see the challenges that exist. So we're blessed. Now, the Georgetown Church is an amazing a story of God's grace, you know, and I'd be glad to go there for their building dedication. They built a metal building. I guess we were the inspiration for that, you know. Well, I think it's going to be a little fancier than our metal building, but it's going to be basically this kind of roof, you know. It's going to be much the same in so many ways, you know. Well, that doesn't appeal to the senses, really. But what if you had beautiful stained glass windows? It's not wrong to have stained glass windows, but what if you had beautiful stained glass windows? And then that wasn't quite enough. You know, the Lord's Supper is very, very simple. It's bread and fruit of the what? Of the vine, right? So we eat and we drink. Something we do every day, and we do it in the Lord's Supper. Well, that's not very sensual and pleasing either. A little bit of bread, a little bit of wine or juice, and, you know, what do you got, man? We have better meals than that at home, okay? But that's not the point. So what happens? It's not good enough, right? It's not good enough to man. Man has to do something. So what he does is, well, let's put the bread in a plate that's made out of gold, real gold, and let's have the goblets made out of gold or maybe silver. And that dresses it up a little bit. And that's not good enough either. Let's put vestments on so that we look very spiritual. And that's not good enough. What we can do, we could actually have a procession. We could have banners, you know, that go on. And we have a parade. And we can carry the elements around, you know, and carry them around the congregation so everybody can see them and everybody be impressed. And then we can have some little canter things that we can use to give off smells and odors. Man, we really got it going on. We got a beautiful facility. We've got all this going on. This is spiritual. You know what I'm talking about. But they're not the only ones doing things like that. You know? What does our evangelical friends do? Okay, we're on the web right now, right? Okay. Well, they have huge auditoriums with massive screens. People like screens, you know, and people like to see things like that. And they set up a casual atmosphere and songs that people are familiar with and comfortable with that really sound like today. And they try to appeal to the senses that way, make you feel comfortable. Yeah? Their spirituality is found in comfort. But you know what really transcends all cultures is simplicity. Not the trappings, but simplicity. The word read, the word preached, the word sung, prayers being offered. And different cultures will manifest these things somewhat differently, and that's fine. There is nothing wrong with that. That is absolutely fine, because we're not talking about a cultural thing. But the trappings become traps themselves if we're not careful. The trappings become something that we think is spirituality. And, you know, false religion is always appealing to the senses in some way. They have to do that. And we need to be very, very cautious that we don't do the same thing. The Galatians found that by doing something, and in their case, it was by keeping a list of rules. The Galatians found or thought that by doing something, they became more spiritual. And so they were pursuing that. And you know what happens when you think you're more spiritual than somebody else? You start looking down on everybody else that isn't exactly like you. And that's a problem today. It's a problem for us. It's a problem for evangelicals. It's a problem for false religions of every shape and shade. Well, through the centuries, most of man's religion has been based on feelings. Much of religion has been based on trying to capture certain spiritual feelings or recapture certain spiritual experiences. Something more spiritual than the commonplace, the everyday, the Lord's Day that comes around one day in seven. You know, man, we need some festivals here. We need something to really kick things off and make it exciting. I read a very interesting article from a man that is of a different evangelical stripe than we are. And it was just his observation. It was an interesting one. They were mobilizing for an Easter service. And so they were doing it, man. They were promoting it. They were doing everything they could to have an Easter service. They got their people to do this. They got the people lined up. You're going to do this. You're going to do this. You're going to do this. And they had it organized. They had it already set up. And sure enough, they got a ton of visitors. And everything was going like clockwork. And it was a great service. The next week, this is what he's telling us as he writes this account. The next week, a group of visitors came back. And after the service was over, they looked at the pastor and said, what happened? What do you mean, what happened? He said, everything was so different than it was last week. Last week, this was a buzzing place of activity and quite an experience. This week, we just kind of sat there. You know, what's going on? Well, the pastor said he realized that they had actually set themselves up a false situation where they weren't going to do things like that all of the time. They were They're trying to have some big special deal, you know. Now, whatever, you know, and we have nice things. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. And there's nothing wrong with doing things, you know, that are great. But he basically said, you know what? I think we're just going to go back to simple worship and understanding what simple worship is all about. And consistency. Consistency. Week after week after week. Well, these Galatians were being bewitched by works. And so Paul, as we saw 2 weeks ago and then last week also, faith versus works. Now we talk about the promises of God, you know. So let's read verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet it's confirmed. If it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed, and if your Bible may be a capital S there, which let me just say is an interpretive mark, that would not be able to be found from the original Greek. However, it is probably a correct interpretive mark. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Of course, who is Christ is added in by Paul as the explanation. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promises of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What we have is a human illustration here, verse 15. Verse 15. When a covenant is made, once it's confirmed, and it has to be confirmed, but if a covenant is made and it's confirmed, it can't be changed. The Hebrew writer tells us much the same thing, although the Hebrew writer uses it regarding the death of Christ. And he's talking about the fact that, you know, if you have a will, you make out a will, for instance, okay, a last will and testament, you can change that will anytime you want to. You could have a will and you could change it tomorrow. And you can change it again. You can change it again. And when you die, the last will that you wrote and is written the one that's going to count. And that's the one that's legal. And that's the one that's going to stand up. And that's the one that the dictates of the will are going to be honored. So once it's confirmed, it's done. You know, you can't come back from the dead and change it. And people sometimes try to change the will. They all try to say, well, he wasn't in his right mind when he wrote it. And okay, well, those things happen. Every illustration breaks down. But basically, by and large, you write a will and nothing happens until you die. And then everything happens, right? Okay, so that's the way it works. Now, once a will or a testament goes into effect, then the testament can't be changed. It remains in force and it's followed. Now, with that being said and done, that's why Paul says no one annuls it or adds to it. He goes to verse 16. That was verse 15. Verse 16 talks about Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed. Now, in the Hebrew, it's interesting because this happens over and over again. Depends on what translation you have, but it'll maybe say to you and your descendants, to you and your offspring. Okay, it's all the same thing, basically. The whole idea is Abraham and those that would follow after him. It's a little technical, but simply put this way. In the Hebrew, it would generally be thought of as plural. But it can be a collective, and it can be seen as a singular. It can be. Nobody was seeing it that way, probably, but Paul says it is singular because the promises were, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, their children after them. That's all true, but there was a culmination promise that was Christ. Now think about this. Did Christ have any physical children while he was on earth? Did he get married and have kids? And so the line continues. The line continues. We've got all the way from Abraham by physical birth to Christ, who is a physical son of Abraham. But he didn't have any kids. And you say the line stopped, but the line didn't stop, did it? Because we're in Christ. And we're put into Christ by adoption. And so the line continues, and the line grows exponentially, much larger and fuller than a physical line could ever grow. I've got a growing family, and they're getting more kids. And someday the kids will have kids, okay? And it'll be an even bigger growing family, okay? And if I live to see it, there could be more than could hardly fit in the house eventually, someday, if I live to see it, you know? Okay, well, that's great. But think of how the kingdom of God grows. Because it grows worldwide. Christ shall have dominion, you know, over land and sea. It grows exponentially. It grows massively. It grows in huge ways. But it all comes from one promise and one center focus, one head, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one thing that every Christian has in common, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever race, language, culture, whatever time in history they happen to be born, the one thing every Christian has in common is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promise. He's the fulfillment of the promise. The promise was made to Abraham. And it's not that the promise didn't exist before, but Abraham is explicitly given to us in Genesis 12 and onward as the father of the faithful. It was possible to be saved before Abraham. Of course it was. Noah was, and others were too. But he's the father of the faithful, and a physical line was created that ended with Christ. And now we see that it's always been by faith, because a lot of Abraham's children didn't have faith. A lot of them didn't. And you can see that very much with Isaac and Ishmael, both children of Abraham. One didn't have faith. Jacob and Esau, both children of Abraham. One didn't have faith. Jacob had 12 sons. We wonder if some of them had faith. But those sons had many sons, and many of them never had faith at all. Being born into Abraham's family was no guarantee that you would have faith. But those that are of faith are of Abraham. Okay? Now, verse 17 and 18, here's the argument. Well, anyway, as I said, just to firm up verse 16, Paul takes the numerous Old Testament promises to Abraham that says descendants or offspring and makes it singular in Christ and then plural from that. Verses 17 and 18, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later than Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. And maybe your Bible doesn't say in Christ there. That's a textual thing. That it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, the promise was already made by God, who cannot lie. Promise made to Abraham. 430 years later, the Mosaic Law is instituted. Think now, did the coming of the law void the promise made to Abraham? Did God go back on his word, and instead of justification by faith through Christ, as promised to Abraham, did now God decide that law was a better way of salvation than Christ? And you got to put it that way to really understand how important this is. Is law better than Christ? That's the danger the Galatians were falling into, replacing Christ. Now, the promise and the law, verses 19 through 25, like I said, we're not going to be able to deal with this in full, because I would like to close with verses 26 through 29. But let's get started with it and just make a few observations. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? Let's just stop right there. Which, Paul loves these kind of arguments. He does it in Romans 9. He asks questions that should arise if you really think about it. They should. He sets up like a fellow that is listening to him and says, yeah, Paul, what about, though? What about? So he sets it up that way. What purpose, then, does the law serve? Then what you're saying, Paul, is the law is useless. The law serves no purpose. There's nothing good from the law. We ought to hate the law. We ought to despise the law. The law is a bad thing. May God overthrow it and never let it be heard again. Now, we need to understand and keep in mind what we mean when we say law. Now, the book of Galatians talks about law, law, law. What is he talking about? What is the law that's being mentioned? What does Paul mean by law? He's saying law, and sometimes he's saying covenant. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, what part of the Mosaic covenant is still in force today? What part of the law of Moses is still in force today? It was kind of ironic. Just as an aside, this morning we got two different phone calls for someone calling the church, and it was on the church phone asking for Moses. Yeah. Well, I said, we don't know anybody named Moses. If there's a Moses here, please raise your hand because they're looking for you. I mean, I'm serious. Okay. Okay. They're looking for Moses. And I said, no, we don't know anybody named Moses, you know, except in the Bible. I was trying to make a little joke about it. He said, no, I need to talk to Moses. He said, he called me from this number. I said, I don't think Moses called you from this number, you know. I mean, I'm the pastor of the church, and I've never met anybody named Moses that used my phone to call you. And he said, well, he did. And well, it's a mystery. That's all I can say. I'm sure it's just a mistake, you know. But, you know, what part remains of the Mosaic covenant? You know what we should say? Nothing. The Mosaic covenant is gone. The Mosaic covenant is gone. And here in Galatians, as we read law, we need to think about what happened 430 years later. Moses and the giving of the law. And you can read it extensively in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's there in great detail. Okay? What do we think about it? It's gone. The old is gone. The new has come. And then there should be an obvious question that you would ask right now as you're sitting there. Then what about the Ten Commandments? Pastor Steve, you just preached, you know, on the Ten Commandments for a number of weeks. Are you saying that the Ten Commandments are gone? And I'd say no. The Ten Commandments have this particular function. It's true, they show up in Exodus, and they show up in Deuteronomy. And the Ten Commandments are the backbone of many of the numerous laws that are given by Moses. They become the foundation of many of them, not all of them, but they become the foundation of many of them. And, you know, even in, I would say this, in the Mosaic sense, they're gone. In the Mosaic covenant sense, they're gone. However, they remain in a moral sense because they predate the law, and they do show us what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, And they flow from the very moral character of God himself. And what are we told in Jeremiah 31 is written on the heart of New Covenant believers? Well, basically it would be the Ten Commandments that show us what's right and what's wrong. We do not break the Ten Commandments to the glory of God. And that's not really a controversial thing to say. I think everybody would agree with that. Now, the only controversial commandment is the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. And we do need to understand that there's a lot of ceremonial things that are gone that are attached to the Sabbath. Some of you would be Sabbath breakers by coming to church today because you came a great distance to get here. And your distance was limited on how far you could go. Well, that's not a problem. Okay, that's not a problem. You know, so that's just one illustration. Talking about law, many of our best American laws. Now, as Americans, we have far too many laws, in my opinion. You know, and if you don't believe that, well, don't do this because it would cost you a whole lot of money. But make an appointment with a lawyer and look at his law books, which would more than cover, if he has a nice extensive law library, would more than cover this front wall here. Okay. Because the laws just keep getting added and added and multiplied, and then there's decisions that are made, and these decisions become such that they become binding, and then these decisions get changed, and then they, you know. There's one that you know for sure. There was a time in our country that abortion was illegal. Now it's illegal to stop abortions, basically. You know, so things, man's law changes. But the moral sense never changes. Some of our best American laws are based on the morality that's found in the Ten Commandments. But people say, well, we want to have biblical law. What would you think if Congress made a law saying, okay, you can't combine any garments with wool and cotton together? Against the law. Well, that would be biblical as far as the Old Testament goes, because they were trying to show that you need to be a pure people for the coming of Christ. They weren't allowed to mix their garments. Yet we wear blends all the time, and it's fine. It's not a problem, unless you're a theonomist, and then you can get a little upset about wearing blends. Okay? And some of you go, huh? What are you talking about? Never mind. Okay. Many of men's laws are silly and contradictory. The best laws we have are based on universal principles of right and wrong. When we get to chapter 5, excuse me. When we get to chapter 5, Paul will masterfully, and he's penned this epistle masterfully. It's exactly what the Galatians needed. It's exactly what we need. When he gets to chapter 5, we'll find the rightful place of good works and what works are truly good. And he'll call it the fruit of the Spirit. He'll talk about the works of the flesh, and then he'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit doesn't come from our own resources. The fruit of the Spirit comes from a heart that's been changed by God and by the indwelling Spirit of God, who leads us and guides us, not according to our own ideas, not according to our own righteousness, not according to our own rules, not according to our own laws, but according to the dictates of His holy word and His universal principles. Now, what purpose did the law serve then? Let's get back to that question. Two purposes are given. First, he says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. You wouldn't have expected that. If you think about what it means, you would not have expected that. We know the law shows forth sin. We know the law shows forth need. But there's something else we don't think about often. It's related to need. But one of the things that was in the purposes of God in giving such intricate, complicated, detailed laws was to teach the Jewish people, you can't do this. You're incapable of fulfilling these regulations. You're going to break them. You're going to break at least one, and when you break one, you broke them all. Okay? However, man always misuses law, and man misuses the law, and the Judaizers misuse the law. Because what the Pharisees and others did, Pharisees, good ones to pick on, because they are so prominent in the life of Christ, and Christ was continually bringing before them their need, and they were continually saying, leave us alone, we know what we're doing, we know we're of God, we don't know where you're from. Okay, that was basically the contrast that was continually happening between Christ and the Pharisees. The Pharisees tried their very best to keep these intricate laws. They would tithe the tiniest seeds that they would grow. And Christ says, that's fine, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice and truth and mercy. Man misuses the law to make himself feel good, to make himself feel spiritual, to think that he's done something, to think that he's obtained something. And it feels good when we think that we've earned righteousness. But no. It was added because of transgressions. It was added to show that we have a need. It was added to show that we can't do it. You know, you're hopeless and you're helpless, and you should be on your face crying out for mercy because you need mercy. A proud lawkeeper doesn't ask for mercy. He says, look what my hands have done. And you know what God says to the proud lawkeeper that says, look what my hands have done? He said, please, put those dirty, stinking, smelly rags away. It's ugly. It's vile. And he uses some of the worst human terms to describe our righteousness offered to God. The law shows us the need. We need righteousness. The law has no power to meet that need, and the law never had a purpose in meeting that need. The law was given to lead us to Christ. And once the seed came, as the rest of the verse says, who fulfilled the promises to Abraham, the era of law ended. Paul wants the Galatians to think, since the era of law has ended, why are we seeking righteousness through law-keeping? Duh. You know, they should be able to figure it out. Verse 19. Till the seed should come whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. That's a little difficult to understand. Okay? It should be. And maybe you think you understand it. You might be surprised to find out that you don't. Because who's our great mediator? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great mediator. But it's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And that can be a little tricky. He said, well, then what's it talking about if it's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know? I said, well, the seed comes to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, what was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator? And he's talking about the law. He's talking about Moses. Moses is the mediator that's being spoken about here. And many really good commentators, and I think they probably are right, say that Paul doesn't use Moses because he doesn't want to give Moses any credit here. You know, he doesn't want to give Moses the credit. And so what he's saying is, look, the law was given, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, and the law is showing forth Christ. The law is telling us Christ is coming. The law is speaking about him. Our focus shouldn't be on the doing. Our focus should be on the promises that even are contained in the law. There are promises that are there because you can't keep it. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And so what's he saying there? The law came from God, who alone set the terms. And by implication, the promise came to Abraham from God, who alone set the terms. And whatever terms God has set are the terms that stand. There were no negotiations here. Both the law and the promise will fulfill the purposes God has for them. That's what he's saying. So, basically, that being the case, what are the purposes? Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly, righteousness would have been by the law. But that's not its purpose. So that's not what it does. Verse 22. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Romans 3, all men are sinners. And that's not controversial. And that's what we should be able to find out from the law. So what's the purpose of the law? Not for salvation, but to show us our need. And the law is to bring us to Christ. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed, and of course be revealed by Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, we need to spend some time, and I'm not going to do it right now. I'm going to run out of time. And we need to spend some time about this tutor or guardian or overseer or whatever, a pedagogue, whatever word is actually being used here in your particular translation of the Bible. We need to understand what's being said here. And the main thing I want to point out right now is that before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Do you notice that faith is being used in a different way here than it's been used before? Faith is being used as an objective thing, not as something we believe, but something that exists, the faith, Christianity, the truth, the things most surely believed amongst us. Faith came, the promise was revealed, Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, as we'll see very shortly here, because that's why I say chapter 4 continues on with this thought. We're going to tie it together next time. But faith is used in a different sense. Obviously, Old Testament saints were saved by faith, not by law keeping. Otherwise, why would Abraham be the prime example? The law could never save. The law was our tutor or our schoolmaster or our guardian. And maybe guardian even conveys the idea a little bit better than tutor or schoolmaster. And we'll talk about why and when we get to chapter 4. Now, let me just go from there then, and we'll go back to that in 2 weeks. Let me go to verse 26 here. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, that's pretty straightforward. But let's just finish it up and talk about it. One thing you might not have noticed, but if you think about it, and if you read this later, you'll see it's true. Paul suddenly changes the way he's talking to them. He's talking about them, they. He's even talking about we and everything like that. And all of a sudden he says you. You in the plural sense. He's talking directly to the Galatians now. He says, you know, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He switches from talking about Israel and law and all of that to them. What has happened to you? You've been baptized into Christ. And that should take us right to Romans 6, should it not? Which is talking about spiritual baptism. And in spiritual baptism, how is it manifested to us? The one that has faith, the one that believes, goes down into the water, buried with him in death, raised to walk in newness of life. And baptism doesn't save you in that respect, but it shows forth what God did for you in regenerating you and putting you into Christ. And when he died, you died. And he died for you. And when he rose. And you rose because he rose for you. And so there's this intricate being in Christ that is all important. And so we're talking about spiritual baptism. Physical baptism will get you wet. But spiritual baptism will save you. Because that's regeneration. And if you're saved, you should be baptized. Absolutely. To refuse to be baptized, I can't even think of more than one good reason why you couldn't be baptized if you're a Christian. You say, well, what's the one good reason? If you're hanging on a cross and dying next to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not gonna, okay. In all honesty, there may be physical reasons that somebody can't be baptized. That's a real possibility. And if that's the case, then that's a whole different ballgame. You know, if there's physical reasons that somebody can't, but if it's just because they won't, or if they're doctrinally mistaken that it's not important and it doesn't matter, then we need some education. And we need some biblical education. We need some strong doses of Romans 6 and many other places too. Okay? You've been baptized into Christ. Remember, Galatians is written before Romans. But Galatians foreshadows so much of Romans. And Romans fleshes out so much of what's said in Galatians. And Romans 6 fleshes this out so much. But he says, you've been baptized. As many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Put on Christ, a new life. It's the language of clothing. I put this jacket on today, right? Yeah. We put on clothes. It's another way Paul says of being in Christ, of being integrated into him. And because you've been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no distinction. Verse 28. This is an interesting verse, and we really need to deal with it. It's important. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, I want you to think about that in the context of this book. It's true. It doesn't matter what race you are. That doesn't matter. God loves Jewish people. God loves French people. I'm glad for that. God loves Italians you name it. I don't care what race or ethnicity we're talking about. There are, God picks for himself people from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. Okay? So that's the truth here. There's neither Jew nor Greek. But that's important here, because what were the Judaizers saying? They basically said, unless you become a Jew, you can't be saved. How could that be true when there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ? How could that be true? There's neither slave nor free. Now, which would you rather be, my friend? Would you rather be a slave or be free? Now, that's a pretty easy one, isn't it? I don't think there's a single one of us that want to be a slave. And I'll say this. Slavery, as it was manifested in the United States of America, was evil, wrong, and sinful in every way. There's nothing good you can say about it. And there are some people that try to defend it nowadays. They try to say, well, you know, good came of it. Okay. It's ridiculous. It's sinful. And it was wrong, and it was evil. Okay, Roman slavery was a little bit different, but it was still a terrible system, a system that you'd never want to be a part of. And what did Paul say? If you're a slave, you do your very best for your master, but if you can be free, take it, do it. If you can get free, be free. But if you can't, do your very best in the station of life that God has put you in. Okay, so there's neither slave nor free. You say, well, humanly speaking, I'd rather be free than a slave. Okay. But how about your status in Christ? Is the free man more important than the slave? Is the rich man more important than the poor man? Is there more inherent worth in one person purchased by Christ than another? Absolutely not. In the grand scheme of things, in glory, a billion years from now, it ain't going to matter what you were as far as slave or free. You know, for 70 years, we have to deal with these things, 80, or for my mom's sake, 90 or 100. Okay, that's for you, Mom, to help you out there. And she's nowhere near that, by the way. Nowhere near that, but just to let her know. We're not going to limit how long we're going to live here. We don't know how long God's going to have us live. Okay? But whatever the status is, ultimately, it really doesn't matter. The rich man leaves it all behind. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Well, you know it's true. See, I'd still like to be rich now. You're going to leave it all behind. Okay, someone else is going to take it. And the Bible even tells us the person that takes it might even be a fool and squander it all. But if you're in Christ, what difference does it make, right? What difference does it make ultimately whether you're a slave or free at the end of the time? And neither male nor female. Now, the truth of the matter is, there are roles that still exist. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, well, that doesn't really make that much difference what ethnicity you are. Whether you're a slave or free, yeah, that rather matters right now. Whether you're male or female, yeah, there's different roles. We're not talking a unisex here thing that there's no such thing as gender anymore. But in Christ, there's no gender. Does it take more of the blood of Christ to save a man than it does a woman? Is a woman less important than a man in Christ? We're eternal souls made in the image of God, bought by His blood, and loved by Him just as much. He loves men as much as He loves women, and He loves women as much as He loves men. And vice versa, and however I said it, might have said it wrong, but equal. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. But there are roles, you know. Why? For you're all one in Christ. You're all sons of God, verse 28. Verse 26, there's no distinction. Racial distinctions do exist, and they can be that we look different than each other. We may have different cultures than each other. Certainly, if you were to move to another country, if I moved to France, moved to another country, I'd be in a situation where I'd have to learn a whole bunch, because I'm nothing like them, nothing like them at all. You know, don't speak the language, don't have the customs, and so I'd try to learn. If I was going to be a missionary, I'd try to learn. So distinctions do exist, but they don't ultimately matter. And male and female roles are not eradicated. God made you a woman. That's a tremendous blessing. God made you a man. That's a tremendous blessing. The roles are not eradicated. We're children of God. They can be distinguished. When it comes to redemption, it's all level at the foot of the cross. A Jewish Christian is not loved more than a Gentile. A male Christian doesn't have more of a Christ than a woman. A slave is not worth less than a free man. You know. What can be better than being a child of God? Well, who are the true sons of God? Who are the true heirs of Abraham? We have to end right here. It's not those guys living in Israel, and it's not those Judaizers seeking to bring you under the yoke of the law. The heirs of Abraham are you who believe. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The heirs of Abraham are you who look to God by faith. The heirs of Abraham are those who are trusting in Christ alone. Abraham saw Christ afar off by faith. We look back and see what He's done. There's less excuse for us because we've seen the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham had to believe the promise was coming. We're called to believe the promise has come. And if He's your Savior, then you believe. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We certainly spent a little longer than usual trying to cover the material, but help us to absorb it, help us to understand it. And we know, Father, that it's deep and it goes against our grain. For we always want to argue, yeah, but I've got to do something. And yet, we have no power to regenerate ourselves. Salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And help us to continue to cling to that. And when people try to tell us otherwise, we go back to through faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. My only merits are what He has done for me. Father, help us to live our lives in that way. Help us to look to Him alone and not trust in ourselves. For we will always fall and fail, but He has never failed. And we thank You for Jesus Christ the Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.